All right, good morning, Hope Church. My name is Dave. If you don't know me, I'm the pastor of community and mission here at the church, and every once in a while, I get a chance to preach, and I love that opportunity. I'm excited for just the passage we have in front of us this morning. It's so good. It's so familiar to us, but I want to remind you, this is very personal for you this morning, so get in that frame of mind that God has something for you in this passage. I want to start with posing a question for you. Have you ever had an experience where you thought someone was loving you from a very genuine, very pure place, but later you found out there was a lot of selfish motivation behind that? There was maybe a hidden agenda that they had, and all of a sudden that made their gestures of love, their efforts of love towards you feel a little bit different. I've had that experience several times, and a few of them have revolved around being sold life insurance. I don't know if you've had this experience before, but I used to work in higher education, worked for a college, and there'd be a student that I was quite close to while they were in college, and they would have graduated and lost touch with them over a couple of years, and would get an email out of the blue, just them expressing their appreciation for me, their just all that I kind of taught them along the way as I invested and mentored in them, just a really meaningful email of appreciation. It would then quickly, maybe 2 weeks later, be followed up with, I'd get a phone call, hey, I'm actually in the Harrisburg area. Would you like to grab lunch or coffee? I'd just love to hear how work is going, how your family's doing. And wow, this person's going out of their way. I lost touch with them for a couple of years. This is really a big effort of love for them towards me. And I'd take them up on their offer, and we wouldn't be at lunch or over coffee very long before then I would be handed a business card from Northwestern Mutual or some company like that, and quickly realized they were trying to sell me life insurance. Now, don't get me wrong, you can do that in really thoughtful and helpful ways. but after I chose not to purchase that product from them, I never heard anything from them after, you know, those 2 years of a break and then these intentional reaching out. And all of a sudden, the gestures that person would have made towards me through that thoughtful email, through that phone call, they started to feel different. They started to feel more empty and hollow and less meaningful. Maybe you've had an experience like that before, particularly when I didn't take them up on their product and then I didn't hear from them ever again. And what I experienced in that was that gestures of love, no matter how intentional they seem or how spectacular or grand that they are, at the core, if they're not being motivated from this pure place of love, end up feeling pretty hollow and empty. And that's really going to be one of the messages Paul has for us in 1 Corinthians 13, is that spiritual activity, the stuff that we're up to in our lives spiritually, using our gifts, using our talents, the ways that we sacrifice on behalf of others, if they're not done out of love, at the end of the day, they're meaningless. They gain us nothing. They're empty. They're hollow. And so before we turn to our passage this morning, let me just say a quick prayer, and then I'm going to read through the passage as a whole. God, we're about to hear a passage that so many of us are familiar with. Maybe it was read at our wedding, or is up in our home. Don't let that familiarity keep us from discovering something that you have for us personally today. And I pray that we wouldn't just be listeners of the word, but we would be doers of the word. We would be committed to living this stuff out. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the passage should be up behind me. I'm going to read through it in one big chunk, and then we'll dive into some specifics. 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So this chapter, this passage in chapter 13, I want to point out a couple important contextual things before we dive in. It's an important link in the book overall. So last week, Clay preached a really good message out of chapter 12 about the body of Christ, about the fact that we're to exercise our spiritual gifts for the building up of the church to bring people closer to God. And next week, he'll continue in that vein. Chapter 14 is about spiritual gifts again. So in the middle is this chapter 13. And I think Paul was very intentional to insert this love chapter where he did, because if you remember, as we've walked through this series, ancient Corinth was a lot like us in the Twin Cities. It was a culture, a high-performance culture, high achievement. There was a lot of competitiveness that would flow out of that and get its way into the church. And with spiritual gifts and exercising these gifts, it's very easy for that to become a comparison game, to become just another competition within the church. So he's very intentional to insert this in as a link to remind the church to come back and be unified under this idea of love. But chapter 13, it's so much bigger than just a link between 12 and 14. I really believe it's the lens through which we're to read the whole book. And that is that the life of a Christian, the life of the church, as we engage outside the church walls and within the church walls, all the stuff that we're doing, if love isn't at the center, if it's not being motivated from that place of pure and genuine love for God and others, all of the stuff and the activities that we're up to are empty. They gain us nothing, to use Paul's language. So this chapter is all about elevating love to the ultimate thing. There's many other good, important things to focus on in the faith, but love is by far the most important. It is the ultimate thing in our faith. And so that's what I've titled the message today, The Ultimate Thing. And as we look at the first few verses, we realize that love is the ultimate thing because without it, our lives lack meaning. Without it, our efforts are hollow and empty. They gain us nothing. I think we're so used to some of these verses, but I bet when the Corinthians read Paul's letter for the first time, they were shocked at the bluntness, at the extreme nature of some of these comments. There's zero Minnesota nice in Paul. If you don't like Minnesota nice and you like people who are blunt and to the point and say it like it is, Paul is your guy and he's doing it right here. And let's read the first couple of verses again. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal." That is not a compliment. "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains," he's saying, if I have faith that can work miracles, "but do not have love, I am nothing." There's a picture, if you wouldn't mind pulling it up, of a gong that it would have looked like this in ancient Corinth. If you go to the next slide, this is a big hunk of bronze. They were known for their bronze in Corinth. And if you struck it, it would make a big reverberating noise that would just reverberate for a very long time and be very loud. Now, if you can imagine, if you're a gong player and your primary motivation for playing the gong is to impress others and be noticed, it's going to be obnoxious and irritating and annoying if the gong is this like primary instrument within music, or it's this primary thing that you're motivated just for your own self-glory. It's not going to be very pretty. It's not going to sound good. Or an analogy we might connect with more, that clanging cymbal, as we still use those sometimes in musicals or in the band. If you're a band director, your worst nightmare is going to be if your cymbal player is motivated for self-glory and just wants to hit that cymbal so many times and so loud that everyone's attention is focused on them. And he's saying that's what happens when we exercise our gifts or sacrifice for others if it's all about us and it's not being motivated out of love. Basically, you know, if you're a Saturday Night Live fan and you get this reference, more cowbell is never a good idea in terms of generating helpful, productive, thoughtful music. And that's what he's highlighting in these first two chapters, is the gifts that we've been given must be motivated out of love. And he's intentional to highlight some of the gifts that would have been the most spectacular, the most celebrated, the most put up on stage, put up on the pedestal. He's very intentional with that to say even that kind of stuff, even though it's spectacular and pretty amazing for people who are experiencing it, it gains you nothing if you're not motivated out of love. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 3, not is it just about our gifts being motivated out of love, but the ways that we sacrifice on behalf of others, sacrifice within the church, those need to be motivated out of love as well. And if we're not careful, even our sacrifices can be motivated by resented duty or a desire for self-glory in our own lives. Verse 3 blows me away. He says, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, give over my body to hardship that I may boast. That reference of giving our body over to hardship, sometimes in the ancient world, people would literally sell themselves into slavery and take the money from that transaction and give that money to the poor. It's hard to think about a sacrifice that would have been more extreme, potentially wowed or impressed the Christian community than something like that. I mean, that's an amazing kind of a sacrifice. He said you can even do that and not be motivated out of love, and if that's the case, it gains you nothing. Or some translations say, give over my body to the flames. Could be also referencing people who literally were martyred, gave their lives, but they were giving their lives in a way to, again, get that self-glory. It was more about themselves than actually truly and genuinely loving God and loving other people. These are powerful statements that remind us that even in the ways that we sacrifice, they need to be done out of love. And it makes me think that, you know, our capacity for selfishness and to do things for our own glory, it really knows no bounds. We could literally do stuff like this and not be motivated from a pure place. And God looks at that and says, that's empty. That's gaining you nothing. Now, I don't doubt that sometimes people might be motivated for the wrong reasons and do something extreme like that, and it will bless other people, right? If you're motivated to impress people and so you let everyone know in the church, I just gave $2 million over to Christian Cupboard, I have no doubt that people who go there are going to be blessed by that. But in terms of you and your own walk with God, in your own relationship with him, it's hollow. It's gaining you nothing. Just a contemporary example of this. Last week, I learned of an incredible story in our local community of someone, I don't know when this even happened, but someone who sacrificed incredibly. They were a family who lived in Lake Elmo, well-to-do family. They sold everything, their house, their property, everything, and moved their lives down to Jamaica to serve at an orphanage. Now, I don't know these folks at all, just kind of heard this story in passing. So I have no doubt this family probably was motivated out of love, an amazing thing. But if their motivation was just to impress their local congregation or to get some wows, or it was motivated out of this resented and bittered self-duty to God, God's saying even something like that gains you nothing. So these are pretty amazing and powerful statements. Check out this quote that should be up on the screen in a second. This is from the book Crazy Love by Francis Chan. And he says this. He says, God's definition of what matters is pretty straightforward. He measures our lives by how we love. In our culture, even if a pastor doesn't actually love people, he can still be considered successful as long as he's a gifted speaker, makes his congregation laugh, or prays for all those poor, suffering people in the world every Sunday. This quote strikes me so much because I think it's true. I think even the way that we evaluate leaders within the church can be primarily through this lens of your gifts, your skill set. And if they wow people, if they're spectacular, then you must be a gifted leader. You must be doing good in the eyes of God. Yet when you're in that position, it can be so easy to be motivated out of things that aren't love. And I think the same thing happens in our lives. We kind of evaluate our lives at times by just mere spiritual activity and sacrifices we might be making, as opposed to thinking about and reflecting deeply, what am I being motivated by? And is love at the core of my life, the way that I'm loving in the day in, day out, mundane of life? That is a key barometer of how we're doing in our relationship with God. So mere spiritual activity, that's not what defines a disciple. I mean, you could be the most active and invested member of Hope Church and be impressing people all over the place. But if love is not at the center of what you're doing, if it's about impressing or if it's this resented duty, God is saying that's gaining you nothing. And so this is a good gut check for all of us, isn't it? As we do life as a church and we do life together, to be reminded that love is the ultimate thing. Well, it would have been kind of a bummer if Paul elevated love like this and didn't actually then flesh out what love looks like in the practical day-to-day. But I think he was very gracious to this Christian community to not just stop at verse 3 and to move on into verses 4 through 7 and really flesh out in a clear way what love can look like, what love should look like. And it leads me to my second point, that love must be practiced and practical. I think because our culture waters down this idea of love so much, it becomes this lofty, fluffy ideal, and we don't think about the reality of what love looks like in our practical day-in, day-out, often mundane existence. It is to be a practical and practiced thing. I'm reminded this love can, if you move to the slide with the chart on it, I'll speak to that in a second, but love can be practiced no matter what stage of life you're in, no matter what your circumstance that you find yourself in. Love can be practiced and practical in your life. And I think that's significant because it's a reminder that then our lives always have deep meaning. You don't have to wait until the next job or the next relationship or the next circumstance or stage in life to find meaning. Because if love is the ultimate thing, if it's the most important thing in the world in our walk with God, then we always have deep meaning no matter where we're at in life. Now this chart, you can see on the left side are all the verbs. And notice Paul uses verbs. Love is to be an active thing. Verbs from the NIV on the left side. And then on the other side, I just included other language from other translations primarily, or a couple phrases from different commentaries that I found helpful. And I won't read through the whole thing, so hopefully you'll be able to kind of read and listen and follow along for a little bit. But I think it gives a really helpful picture of what love really looks like. And I encourage you to make this really, really practical for yourself. It is so easy to sit and listen to the Word of God and not do it, right? Especially a passage that's this familiar. So what is one thing in your life, maybe move this into Monday, Tuesday, in your devotional time, read through this list and allow the Spirit to identify for you, what is an area you need to work on, you need to grow in? In my study, God definitely did that for me. Mine was and this is where I found the other translations helpful, the not easily angered piece. I tend to not view myself as someone who struggles with anger a whole lot, probably because I picture anger as these big outbursts. But then I read the language of not irritable from a different translation, and God was like, yeah, that's you. You need to work on that. I can be irritable. And it comes from this desire to be productive in my life and to have my day laid out, and I want to accomplish certain things. Then stuff, little stuff can come up that gets me away from the plan that I had, and I can get irritable about it. And it impacts the way that I love my family, love others. So for example, you know, I get all packed up to head into church for work during the day, and I'm planning to work out over lunch, and I forget my workout shoes. So, okay, that plan's gone. Now I need to do that after work. And those little things that kind of change the course of my day, if I'm honest, I can get irritable about them. There's an immaturity there. I'm not living up to the standard God has called me to. And so I'm working on that right now. How can I be less irritable and have that kind of posture through my day so that I can love to the standard to which I'm called? So what is that for you? And in the book Crazy Love that I referenced earlier, Francis Chan encourages an exercise that I'm actually going to do right now to make an illustration here. He encourages you to read through verses 4-7 and insert your name wherever you see the word love. So let me do that as an example. Dave is patient. Dave is kind. Dave does not envy. Dave does not boast. Dave is not proud. Dave does not dishonor others. Dave is not self-seeking. Dave is not easily angered. Dave keeps no record of wrongs. Dave does not delight in evil but rejoices with the truth. Dave always protects. Dave always trusts. Dave always hopes. Dave always perseveres. Now, if you do that exercise on your own, especially if you're standing in front of over 100 people, you start to feel like a hypocrite. You start to feel a bit like a failure. Now, I don't say that so that we're motivated out of shame. Oh, we never measure. That's never an effective motivator. But it is a good reminder that our standard of love is super high. God's standard for the way that we love, Christian love, should look different and distinct. Our standard is higher than what we see in the world. And I think a big reason why we as Christians don't live into this kind of standard is we're not comparing ourselves to Scripture. We're not letting our Scripture be our standard. We're letting other people, even other Christian people, be our standard. So as long as we're loving better than most, we start to feel complacent and good about the ways that we're living our lives out of love. But I think it's good every once in a while, a lot of the time, to remind ourselves that our standard for love is high. And it makes me think of, you know, those of you that enjoy playing sports. I love playing sports. And at times when you're playing a sport, if you're only playing competition that is worse than you, you have a very false sense of your ability. Some of you know what I'm talking about. So an example, I picked up tennis towards the end of college and just fell in love with the sport and had a pretty natural knack for it and got pretty good at it quickly compared to your average recreational player. Really began to get pretty good at tennis. Well, one thing I realized in that time is, man, there's a lot of horrible tennis players out there who like to play recreationally, but they're no good. And so I'd often be like, oh, you like to play tennis? Cool, let's meet up Saturday morning, play tennis. And I'd hit my first shot over, and as they ran into the ball like this, I'd realize, okay, this is going to be a long, boring afternoon. And I started to play tennis with a lot of people like that. And so, man, did I feel amazing at tennis. Until I met a guy who was a student at the college who was a senior and was the number 2 singles player on the tennis team. And he was off season and heard I had played and was like, oh, let's play some tennis together. All of a sudden, I realized I'm really not that good. This guy is way better than me. And this guy, compared to like a pro, is nothing. So depending on where your standard is at, it changes the way you think about the way you need to work at something and get after something to get better. I got so much better playing with this guy, playing recreationally with this guy. And I bring that up because I think in our lives spiritually, that can happen a lot of the time. We don't let our standard be Scripture, our standard be what Jesus has set for us, and it lulls us into a complacency, maybe thinking we're at a better place than we are, and God in his grace wants to remind us, no, there's something more and even better and more full to that picture, and I think that's the case with love. So pick one of these things, not three or four, pick one of them that you want to not just be a listener of the word, but a doer, and get after this week to step into love more fully. And then as we move into verses 8 through 13, Paul's making another very clear point here that love is the ultimate thing because it lasts forever. It has eternal value. And let me read these verses again for us. He says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. When I read those verses, I'm kind of, those first few verses, what's he trying to say there? And then that last verse, oh, that I get that a little bit. Well, what he's saying here is essentially spiritual gifts, again, no matter how spectacular or revered they are, or even at times very helpful and necessary for the right here and the right now, they're imperfect gifts that are distributed during an imperfect time. Before God comes back and everything is complete as we're with him for eternity. And so he's saying the only thing that moves into eternity forever is love. That's going to be the currency of heaven, so to speak. So we shouldn't be pumping all of our focus and effort and energy just on the gifts. He's not trying to devalue spiritual gifts. He's just in his effort to elevate love, he's making a point here that that's the thing that carries on into eternity. We don't need to prophesy in heaven when we're face to face with God because he's revealed right there. We don't need these gifts of tongues and other examples he uses because everything is complete, everything is full. God is totally revealed to us. And so as we look at our life, our time here on earth from an eternal perspective is a pretty short time. And so the spiritual gifts are important in practicing them, but they're not ultimately important. And what he's meaning by childish ways, he's not trying to say that gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy are childish. Again, he's just trying to point out they're for a particular season of our life right now, these imperfect gifts for imperfect time. And verse 13, I think, is amazing, the extreme nature of this comment. He says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now he's identifying stuff that is central, that is essential to being a Christ follower. Before he's talking about gifts that are given to certain people, but these gifts aren't central and essential to the Christian faith. Now he's bringing up faith and hope, these things that we have to have as a part of our life as a Christian. And he's still saying that even those things, the faith that can work miracles or the hope that we have, of course those are central, those are important. But compared to love, love is the greatest thing. And so as I work through this passage and I'm just reminded of the centrality of love, the ultimate nature of love, and how it's got to be at the center of what I'm doing, the way I'm living my life, I think there's a really important question that emerges, if you'd put that up on the screen. How do we know we are acting in love? Because sometimes our lives are so frantic and we're doing that we don't take time to reflect on our motivation. Or sometimes we're experts at self-deception and we think we're being motivated in a certain way, but really when you break it down, we're not. And I think this is a really important question. We need to pause and ask ourselves, okay, I see all the stuff I'm doing, the ways I'm using my gifts or sacrificing or the spiritual activity in my life. Hopefully we are active in our faith life. But where? Why am I doing those things? What is my motivation? So I'm going to ask this question, answer this question by posing three questions. It's like a classic counselor thing, right? But it's a personal, I think it's personal for each of us. And these questions that I'm going to pose, I think will help you get a sense, will be a barometer for where are you being motivated? Are you being motivated out of desire for credit, self-glory? Are you being motivated out of resented duty? So let's look at these. The first question, how do you respond when no one thanks or notices you? Let's say you've put a ton of effort and energy into using your gift in a certain way, or you've made a significant sacrifice, and no one notices you, or if they do it, they don't praise you, they don't thank you for it. If that causes you to feel a sense of bitterness and resentment, if that is deeply at the core frustrating for you, what that might be indicating is that you're being motivated out of this kind of resented duty of like, okay, I've got to do this thing. I don't want to, but then if I don't get the thank or the praise for it, that might be what's going on. Or how do you respond when people praise you? That's the second question, kind of the flip side, the reverse of the first question. Because sometimes you might exercise your gift or make a sacrifice and it is noticed, it is praised, it is talked about from the front. And if that is the source of your life, if that maybe feels so good that it points out, okay, that's the reason I'm living, is just to get that kind of recognition, to be noticed, that's going to highlight that you're being motivated out of self-glory, out of using your gifts or sacrificing to impress others, not out of this genuine response to God's love and genuinely in a pure way loving the people that God has made. And the third question is, how do you love those that are challenging? This, I pose this question because, again, as we think about the high standard of love that we have as followers of Christ, one thing that makes our love distinct is that it's unconditional. As Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, I think these are some of the most challenging verses for me in all of Scripture. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? This is in that passage where he's calling us to love our enemies. Love those that we find challenging. Love those that drive us nuts. Because we all have those kinds of people, and we're all that person to someone else, right? And how do we engage? How do we love in that place? Jesus is reminding us our standard is a lot higher than just loving those that can offer us something in return, loving those that we're naturally attracted to or have, you know, naturally appreciate and enjoy. We are called to love in every circumstance. And I think that's a really important question for how are we being motivated? Are we being motivated from this place of love? Because it shows, is our love distinct? Is our love unique as Christians because of the example that Jesus has set for us? I am so glad that God doesn't love me based on me being attractive to him, right? Hopefully there's people saying amen internally on that one. God's love for us is not based on a condition. It's not based on us being attractive to him. He sets the standard and the example. I love this quote from a commentary that I read that struck me. Enemy embracing love reflects the heartbeat of God. How we treat those we can't stand is really the illustration of how much we reflect God's love. So just another example that, guys, our standard is high, and sometimes we settle for a standard that's far lower than what God calls us to in the Christian faith. And I want to conclude in my last few minutes with this thought. I think this is at the core of what God is trying to say through this passage, is that our intimacy with God, it's not illustrated by performance. It's not illustrated by the spiritual activity in our lives. We should be active, but that's not the main illustration of our intimacy with God. It is illustrated by the way that we love. And so if that is true, I believe it's true, I quickly go to this thought that we can't live out this kind of love without experiencing, without believing the love that God has for us. We can't live out agape kind of love. Those of you that are a little familiar with the different words in the Greek for love, Paul at his disposal had other words that he could have used, other words for love that are more conditional kinds of love based on more of an attraction. For example, eros. He could have used that word. It's more of an emotive, kind of attractional, romantic love. Instead, he uses the word agape. Every single time you see the word love in chapter 13, it's the word agape. Agape love being unconditional, committed, sacrificial. It's a kind of love that creates value. It doesn't respond to value. It creates it. It's not based upon attraction. That's the kind of love God has for us, that agape kind of love. And that's the kind of love we're called to live out. And there's no way that we can live that out consistently in the way that God has called us to unless we're drinking deeply from the love of God, unless we believe in the love of God for us. Not know it. A lot of us know it. We've heard this passage a million times. Not knowing it, but believing it. Do we believe in the love of God for us? And so I want to encourage us to open our eyes to put ourselves in positions to remember and believe and experience the love of God for us. And I just want to give you a quick example before I call the worship team up to sing a song over us. I'm in this thick of parenting right now with a bunch of young kids, a 4-year-old, 2-year-old, and 5-month-old. And there was a moment, I've had this moment several times over the last few months where my daughter, who's 4, is kind of scared of the dark. She sleeps with the main light in her room on, as well as a Christmas tree that has lights that's plugged in. I don't know how she falls asleep. But once she falls asleep, I often go up there and flip off the main light. And a couple different times over the last few months, I've gone up there and done that, and I've seen my daughter laying in bed, sound asleep, and it's an amazing moment. It just, my love for my daughter flow, I just feel it, and I'm delighting over her. I'm looking at her, just thinking about how much I love her, how deeply I love her. I'm delighting in her, but she doesn't even see it or notice it. She's asleep. She has no idea I'm in there. In that moment, the Holy Spirit, I think, he reminded me, that is what God is doing in your life. Even when I don't see it or notice it, he is delighting over me. He rejoices in me. And as I try to receive that kind of love, believe in that kind of love, and experience it in moments like that, and I've got to try to put myself in positions to do that, that is what allows me to then let that kind of love flow out to my family, to this church, to this community in the way that God has called. People who are leading us in our final song, you guys can feel free to come on up here, head on up. I want to create a few minutes with this final song for us to do just that, to reflect on and experience the love of God for us. I love this song that they're about to sing. The words will be on the screen in the back. Just a space for you to hopefully remind yourself of God's agape love for you and let that sink deep within your soul so that we can live out this kind of love in our day-to-day lives.